Good morning, church. Thank you, Brianna and worship team, for leading us today. Great job, everyone. And also thank you to Jeff for all those important announcements. And also thank you especially to Jack for your prayers regarding all those things that we need to be mindful of, as well as praying for me. And I guess we should be aware of, you know, a prayer concern for you in terms of all those speeding tickets you're getting, apparently. So everyone be mindful and prayerful about that. But before I begin, if I could just get everybody here to raise their hand, please. Just one of your hands. Everybody, don't be shy. Now keep your hand up until I tell you to put it down. But how many of you are nervous today? All right, good. Me too. Glad I'm not the only one. You can go ahead and put that down. Thank you very much for making me feel not alone there. But for those of you who don't know, I am Brian Voorhees. I've been coming to Amherst Baptist for about a little over three years now with my lovely wife, Bethany, who's over there. And speaking of which, since I'm not next to her, I'm going to need a volunteer to nudge her if she starts falling asleep, because that's usually my job. So, Alea, thank you. Now, if by chance you don't know me, please feel free to stop me after the service or in the future. And I think that goes for anybody here at Amherst Baptist. If you don't know somebody, if you're new, if you're a guest, thank you for joining us first and foremost, but also please feel free to reach out to someone here because we want to meet you. We want to have the opportunity to learn about who you are, and we want to have that opportunity to get you connected into the church. There's a lot of ways that we can do that and make you feel a part of our Amherst Baptist family. So now on with our agenda. I have the privilege of bringing you today's sermon, and I was quite surprised when Scott had asked me a couple of weeks ago to preach, and you know, for some reason, at the forefront of my mind, it came up to scraping the bottom of the barrel. I really just wanted to, I wanted to know if that was a biblical idiom of some sort, and it turns out it wasn't. But anyway, I was chosen, and I guess it's a God thing, because for a little while now, Bethany and I, as well as Sarah and Joel Todd, we've been going through a Bible study together about the spiritual gifts. And one of the big things that has come out of that study is that we've seen a reoccurring theme of just the premise that spiritual gifts are largely commanded by Christ and disciples to, you know, be acted upon by everyone. Some of us may be more gifted or capable in certain areas than others, but we're still commanded, required to act on those. And I'm just privileged to have this experience and this opportunity to preach to you today. So that being said, I guess we will move on here. So last week we had Pastor Eric preaching on John 3, 22 through 30, where John the Baptist is illustrating the principle of meekness. And here's Eric's main points that he had pointed out. I hope that that's not too small for you all. I didn't realize how little that might appear. But those are all up there to give you a quick refresh. We talked over the idea of he must increase, I must decrease. Kind of the idea of a fading recognition of oneself or the preacher, and an increasing glory of Jesus Christ. There's a call to humble ourselves like Christ humbled himself in Philippians chapter 2. And also, meekness is not weakness, another point that Eric had stressed. Give it a moment here. There we go. Oh, too far. There's a little bit of delay. I apologize. There's a lot of tech going on here. So it's important to see where we were last week so that we can continue on today, just to give us a little bit of context. But today we're going to finish off the remainder of John chapter 3, which is verses 31 through 36. On the screen we have the Holman Christian Standard Version, which is also in the seat backs of your seat. I feel like I'm still on an airline here. Those are not to be used as a flotation device. But in case of emergency, it probably will save you and prepare you for your salvation. But anyway, for those who are able, please stand and join me in reading God's Word. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For God sent him, and he speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. You can be seated. Thank you. I think these verses illustrate nicely the why behind our challenge of striving to be meek. But before I get too far into it, I have to point out that I have a tendency to get distracted easily, and I found that typically, for me, I like to have a visual of some sort to allow me to kind of focus or at least get in the right state of mind. So with that being said, does anybody know what we have pictured here on the screen? Somebody said it. The Great Lakes. And we know that because we're all quite familiar with it here in Western New York for two reasons mostly. Number one, we're kind of nestled right in between two of them right around there. And we also know it because, unfortunately, we get a lot of lake effect snow in the winter and sometimes spring and sometimes fall, hopefully not summer. But we have quite a geographical wonder in the Great Lakes. And just so you can walk away today without saying that I haven't taught you anything, here's a couple of facts about those Great Lakes. And believe me, I'm going somewhere with this. But they're massive. It's five of the 25 largest lakes in the world, freshwater lakes at least. The Great Lakes, all of their area, their surface area, can cover almost the size of two times the state of New York. And it's more than 20% of all the world's fresh water. But the reason I bring this up is because, in regards to the lakes we have listed here, it's really tiny, I'm sorry, but it's surface area, water, volume, et cetera, just different ways of measuring them. And we have listed in sequential order of, or I should say increasing order, Lake Ontario, followed by Lake Erie, Lake Michigan, Lake Huron, and does anybody know what's next? Superior. There we go. Good job. So Lake Superior. There we go. So Lake Superior is so aptly named. It is the largest in surface area, water volume, so on and so forth. And I like that image because it gives us an idea of the passage that we're going to be reading today, which is talking about Christ's superiority. And I'm going to stumble over that because I'm going to be saying that a ton of times today probably. But Lake Superior, the largest freshwater lake in the world, and it's superior because it's superior in every sense. It's superior in area, water volume, elevation, average depth. It's the cleanest. It's the clearest. It has the largest waves just in every single way imaginable. Lake Superior is superior to all other of the Great Lakes. So superiority is the state of being superior, meaning higher in rank, status, or quality. And with that in mind, we're hearing from John the Baptist here in John chapter 3, or at least, you know, if we really wanted to get into it, it potentially could be, because of the end of quotation marks, it could be John, the disciple, instead of John the Baptist. But regardless, we know here at Amherst Baptist that all verse is inspired by God. So I think the point still remains here that Christ is superior is what I'm going to drive home today. But regardless, I'm going to go as if it's John the Baptist. That's who was just speaking. And by the way, this is coming from a guy who Jesus called the greatest man alive in Matthew 11:11. This is the same guy who's saying he must increase and I must decrease, which is kind of an anomaly because you think, you know, if you're the greatest man alive, you would think that you would have something to be prideful of, something that you can be boastful of. But John the Baptist is aware of his mission and his calling. And what we'll see in these verses today, 31 through 36, is that John the Baptist is aware of Christ's superiority. And I just had to include these pictures here because I think they're quite funny because I don't know if John the Baptist really looked like that. He looks like a GQ model or something like that. But who wouldn't want to be baptized by that guy? He definitely hasn't missed any gym days either. And we can see that John the Baptist points towards Christ's superiority, even in this picture here too, which is, this is not Christ's baptism, but the act of baptism, John the Baptist in John 1, 19 through 34, which we covered a few weeks ago. We'll talk about that in another verse as well, but we see that John the Baptist is pointing towards Christ as the Messiah. That's his calling. Unlike any other prophet before John the Baptist, all the prophets of the Old Testament, they simply had a promise of a future hope of a Messiah, whereas John the Baptist was able to actually say, here he is in the here and now. So we're going to start with verse 31. If my clicker works, it'll get there. Don't worry. There we go. So, verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. Now, in order to prevent myself from talking too much, I'm going to hopefully let God's word do most of the talking, and I've included a lot of verses today. Some of them I have put down word for word in the Holman Christian Standard Translation, but others you may want to reference back to them and do a follow-up study or just dig deeper into God's word to see his superiority. But this first verse here, we know that Christ is superior because he is from heaven. He's from above. From the simplest points we've heard time and time again, included here, so in Matthew 1:20 and Matthew 1:23, a picture of Jesus Christ's birth, we hear that he's conceived of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1:20. He's named Emmanuel, which is literally translated to God with us from Hebrew. Oops. Oh, there we go. The same verse is just pointed out in red that we just talked about. Because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Those are the main points I'm just trying to point out there. So then some other points here. So Christ is not born of this earth. We'll see that throughout John and throughout the gospel, really, but what does that really mean? It's a bit more complex than some of the previous points. It's kind of hard for us to comprehend that Christ is not born of the earth. He doesn't have a biological father like we all do. He's really the only one that can be said that has come from above. He does not have a human father. Sure, he has a human mother in Mary, but he does not have a human father in the sense that biologically he was created, so to speak. And then So the bread of life from heaven is also another complex concept that Christ emulates here. He basically is trying to say, not just once, but he has to do it a couple of times. He does it in 32 through 33 and 50 through 51 in John 6, where he has to basically explain what the bread of life is and that the bread of life comes down from heaven. He's describing himself, again, to point to the superiority and the fact that he is not of this earth, he is from outside of the earth. In John 8:23, you are from below, he told them, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And again in John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if I were your father, you would love me because I came from God and I am here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. And that's another small point that's, you know, not necessarily in direct relation to his superiority, but it's something important to point out. The very first part of this verse, the one who comes from above is above all. He sent me is also something that we're going to talk about in the next verse. I apologize. I'm jumping ahead of myself. So then here in John 1:1, we should know very well by now because we've repeated it over and over again as a church, but we know that Christ is superior because he is the uncreated Son. He was always there. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just pointing to how from the beginning of all creation, Jesus was already there. He is part of the triune God. He is part of the Trinity. And then additionally, in 17:5 from John, before the world began, again, just pointing to how before our known timeline, Jesus was already there. When he's praying, he says, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world began. And for you Latin lovers, actually that sounds kind of weird, for those of you who love the Latin language, there is the incarnation, the idea that we get from 1 John 14, which is derived from incarno, meaning made of flesh. We have the Latin et verbum caro factum est, which is, and the word was made flesh. An incredibly difficult concept, especially for non-believers, to understand that God, like we described in Philippians 2, humbled himself to become essentially a sacrifice. It's just, again, he took himself from heaven and went below. To the earth. Now, I think we are on the next slide. So, one last point about this verse 31 I wanted to include was a quotation from C.S. Lewis found in Mere Christianity, which is of chapter 8, I believe he calls, which is The Greatest Sin, and it's a very interesting chapter that I would highly recommend, or even just the book in general. But he says here, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, As long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. And just to, I know we had a lot of verses there, it's a lot to unpack, and I'm probably putting way too much into this sermon, but just to break it up just a little bit to maybe provide a little bit of comic relief or just allow you to ruminate on some of those verses, I just wanted to have a little like picture here or demonstration or visualization just to help you think beyond the points that were made there that you can always go back and reference, but I have titled here, "He is not from here," and I was just kind of thinking different ways to visualize it and put it in reality just to really help us bring home the point that Christ is so much different, so far superior to any other human. I have, "He's not from here," which is very true of Christ, but in regards to just a visualization I had, I kind of, for whatever reason, thought of after church, if we were to go out in the front yard and play a pickup football game, if it's me as a captain and Jack Napoli, and you know we're choosing teams, and I'm feeling pretty confident. Jack's like 50 years old or something like that, and here I am with all of my physical acumen, and I'm feeling good about this game, but all of a sudden, when it's his turn to pick, there's a new guy that shows up, and Jack chooses him, and sure enough, being from Buffalo, you probably know this face here, and Jack chooses him, and all of a sudden, I just know we are out of luck because this guy is not from here. He's from a different origin. He's from the NFL. He's not from our congregation of, pretty bad athletes, or not to say bad athletes, but people that are not as talented enough to go into the NFL, and that's just kind of to show the different levels, the different level of superiority. So moving on to John 3, verse 32, "He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one accepts his testimony." Jesus knows man and even knows their thoughts. This just goes to show the depth of his knowledge. He knows our thoughts, which sometimes we don't even know, hard enough to believe. He knows everything. He has this unique experience because of him being from heaven and being there before creation. He has this unique experience and this divine firsthand experience to know how things were created. If you were there in the beginning, when everything was created, you probably have an idea of how things function and how they operate within our world. And even, you know, every hair on your head is numbered. We know that to be true as well. Furthermore, his disciples in John 16, 22, they also recognize that Jesus knows everything when they say, "Now we are sure that you know all things." This kind of brings up a premise which some of you may be familiar with. It's certainly a biblical terminology, or through theology we've come to know it, but omniscience, knowing everything. He knows everything that can be known, and he knows it by firsthand experience that we talked about. And it's not because he acquired this knowledge or had been taught from an individual mentor or a teacher over time. It's because he is from above. That was given to him. That is part of his nature and character as God. So some further verses to exemplify his superiority. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. And he will show him greater works than these so that you will be amazed." That's John 5:20, so we'll be coming up in that in maybe a couple of months, depending on how quickly we continue to go through John. But and then John 3:11, which we had talked about a couple weeks ago, where Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus, and allegedly this man Nicodemus, who Christ point out is a teacher, and he's kind of frustrated with Nicodemus because Nicodemus is just asking questions that he should really know. They're earthly things. And Christ is a little frustrated, but he's still showing love because he's trying to promote him to say, how can you go on to the heavenly things if you haven't even grasped the earthly things yet? So this just brings home the point that Christ has a testimony that people don't understand because Christ himself has seen and heard things that we can't comprehend and understand. So the last few verses that I was going to bring up for this specific verse, John 8, 26 and 38, I have many things to say and to judge about you, but the one who sent me is true, and what I have heard from him, these things I tell the world. And then similarly a few verses later, I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father, therefore you do what you have heard from your Father. So another little image here, it was huge. We're not talking like Billy Fusillo or anything like that, but in my mind, I thought back to a story the first time that I went fishing, which I'm sure some gentlemen here or even ladies can remember the first time they had caught a fish, but I remember I was out with my father and it was a very boring time. You know, essentially you're just sitting there You're not, apparently not allowed to speak at all because that'll scare away the fish. So you're just sitting there watching a current or ripples pass by and nothing's happening at all. You're twiddling your thumbs and all of a sudden the rod just slams down and you get excited and you go to pick it up. You start reeling it in and it's heavy. It's super heavy. And as a 6-7-year-old, I can't even imagine how big this fish is going to be. And by the time I get out of the water, this thing was massive. It probably was the size of me. And it was just, I saw it. I was excited. My dad was there congratulating me on my first fish that I ever caught. And we actually have some evidence of just how huge this fish was. It's pretty tiny if you can't tell. And it just goes to show, you know, what I've seen and heard, you're probably not going to accept my testimony. Obviously, this is a little different than Christ's example because here I was a young kid exaggerating and not knowing what this was all about. But Christ, his testimony is true. What he has seen and heard is true and consistent, not some 6 or 7-year-old who just caught his first fish. Verse 33, the one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed God is true. So in John's first epistle, chapter 5, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. I thought that was a very interesting, continues, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. I always thought that was an interesting concept, knowing that there's something that God cannot do. God cannot lie. He is not, by nature, a liar. He cannot achieve that, because everything about him is truth. So, if there is one thing God cannot do, it's that he cannot lie. The very nature of him is truth, and that should really mean the world to us, because if God is truth, we know that the Bible is truth. And if we know the Bible is truth, I think we have all found a purpose in our life. A further point is, you know, if we have the Bible as an example and we see what it is pointing towards, our Christ, our Messiah, we cannot reject God by rejecting Christ. If we accept God, we accept Christ because of the clear timeline and the prophecy that suggests that. And we see that even in all of Old Testament prophecy, which leads up to our Christ, our Messiah. Specifically, I have here prophecy in Isaiah 53, which talks about him being wounded for our transgressions. And I think that's just very obvious in the crucifixion and even the resurrection story. But realistically, it's if we accept his testimony of Christ, we accept that God is true, and that's why Christ is superior to others. I think I went through everything there. Maybe one more. I jumped too soon. Oh, and also John 14:10 here. Don't you believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. So it's yet another reason that we could trust God, or Jesus, I should say, because God is within him and those are his words which Jesus speaks. And during this whole verse, I kind of had the impression of, I don't know how many of you have ever seen this, this is a game of 20 questions. They say the classic game of people, places, and things, and there's even like little electronic versions as well. And basically, you're just supposed to think of a thing, and you cannot change, you have to keep that, you know, consistent. And if you're playing with a group of people, they are all going to ask you questions. And, for example, if we had chosen the Messiah or Jesus Christ as our person that we were thinking of, all of the questions that would lead up to that would point to Jesus Christ. Because everything that we know from the Bible, from prophecy, if you ask any of those, all of those lead to Jesus Christ. And his testimony, when affirmed, shows that God is true as well. Basically, what I'm trying to get at is, no matter what, all the questions that you are answering or asking about God will lead to Jesus Christ. So moving on to verse 34, for God sent him and he speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. So this is coming from John the Baptist, again, this is who we're assuming. And John the Baptist, as we had talked, was the greatest man living, or the greatest man alive, in Matthew 11:11. And even furthermore, just to show how great he even was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, which we can read in Luke 1:15. And that the Holy Spirit continued to protect him as a young child up until he began his ministry. And one thing that we should really point out or be aware of is the fact that even all believers, not just John the Baptist, have the Holy Spirit. But the key here is that Jesus Christ was given the Spirit without measure. And without measure, kind of a strange concept, the way the language forms, but essentially that means unlimited, without limit. And it's just really interesting to think that, you know, what we have, any little bit of Holy Spirit that we have in us, again, it's completely less superior than what Christ has in him because of his superiority. He has unlimited amount of Holy Spirit in him because he is part of the triune God, the Trinity, and the Trinity is within him. He's fully God, fully man, and fully Holy Spirit. Another thing that I wanted to point out here that I had mentioned earlier about John baptizing Christ, John testified, "I watched the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and rested upon him." And even a verse later, the very next verse, he says he didn't even recognize Christ because of how much the Holy Spirit had basically rested upon him. I thought that was really interesting. Further point here, that is not necessarily in regards to the idea of Christ being from above all and Christ's superiority, but we have the idea of, "For God sent him," which if you've been paying attention to John, and as you continue to pay attention to John, you'll see this is a very common theme that's going to come up. It shows up here in verse 34, but it's going to show up nearly 40 times in all of John together. So be mindful of that and see how Christ was sent on a specific mission from God. Just to close up here in regards to verse 34, everything Jesus did in his ministry was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's see here. I actually have a couple other verses on the next slide. So Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." Again, speaking God's words. Verse 16 of John 7:16, "Jesus answered them, 'My teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me.'" Much like I'm here to preach today, this is not my teaching, I'm just pulling it right from God, and certainly your prayers and, you know, your wisdom for me has been able to help me provide this message, but this is not my teaching, this is not some unique concept that I've come up with on my own. I can't take credit for this work here. It's God's teaching. And then the last verse I have here is Colossians 2:9, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ." And there's a bunch of different translations you could read which might help you understand this concept a little better. But again, this is pointing to the Trinity and the fact that some versions will say, instead of God's nature, the Godhead, the three in one. And that's just pointing to, again, the same concept over and over again, that Christ is superior because he fully is the Holy Spirit as well. And then "Just a Bit Much" is the title for this next visualization. And just thinking about how in life, sometimes we would like things to be given with measure. You know, we don't want too much responsibility. We don't want too many kids or things like that. You know, we want 9 kids. So that's why Eric and Catherine probably stopped at 8. But there's certain things that we just don't want too much of. There's something we want measure for. And especially when I was thinking about cooking. I must have been hungry when I thought of this reference, but I thought about if you're going to season something, sometimes you'll use a pinch. There's other words for it, you know, whether you're adding salt or pepper, but there's a pinch, a touch, a dash, a shake, a 1/16 of a teaspoon, things like that. And that's, you know, that's all good and, you know, delicious, but there's sometimes a problem is if you go to pour out, you know, your salt or your pepper, and that's what happens. The entire thing pours out. Sorry if that picture's a little grainy, but sometimes, it may have happened to you, it's definitely happened to me before, where something just pours out, and I would consider that without measure. You weren't able to calculate how much pepper was going to go on that egg. But fortunately for us, Christ has been given the Spirit without measure, and that's something that will benefit us. Not too much pepper. So then we have verse 35, and we're getting closer to the end here, so hopefully I'm doing okay on time. Verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." He's realistically, what it's saying here is he has received all authority from the Father. The first verse I would like to point out is Ephesians 1:21, "Far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." God giving his Son all of creation in its final form, the new heaven, the new earth, the age to come. the redeemed humanity. This is things we have to look forward to, fortunately. It's nice to know that God reigns over everything in the past, he reigns over everything now, and he will continue to reign over everything in the future. Matthew 11:27. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal to him. Again, the same concept over and over again here is Christ's superiority. He's been given all things. He's entrusted to all things. And if, you know, as you're approaching further into Matthew, you'll probably recall another famous time where Christ describes his authority in the Great Commission. It starts out with this one verse here, Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Again, identifying both heavenly he's been given authority, both on earth he's been giving authority, which is very important. It reminded me a lot of a quotation I had read in the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. God has his hands on the earth. He will not let go, even when it requires that his hands be pierced by nails. Both his incarnation and those nails secured him to earth and its eternal future. In a redemptive work far larger than most imagined, Christ bought and paid for our future and the earth's. And I really like this verse because it just shows how committed Christ is to us, our earth, our future plan. Even again, going back to the fact that Christ is from above all, he knows God's plan. He is committed until the very end, until we see the new age. Here's a little cartoon. It's just Earth, and I think it's Mars. I don't fully know. I forget. I don't remember all of my science classes from fourth and fifth grade, but it appears to be Mars saying, "Will you have another?" referring to its moons, and Earth is quite content. He says, "Nah, too much responsibility. Don't want to end up like Jupiter." And sure enough, there's Jupiter down here in the corner, and Jupiter has like 53 moons that are known, and it's just a little too much, a little overwhelming. But Earth doesn't want that responsibility. It doesn't want that authority. Fortunately for us, Christ has authority over all things, and he's able to accept that and beyond more as well. And, you know, as we had talked about even from the verse from the quotation from Randy Alcorn, I think this verse speaks another level because of the fact that our earth is obviously going to be diminished and destroyed one day, but we will have a new earth, and Christ will have authority over that as well. Closing out here, we have in verse 36, this is not as much to be about Christ's superiority, but it's a call to action because of his superiority. Verse 36, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." So with this being said, it's a challenge for our congregation. It's a challenge for us individually. It's something that we've seen throughout John. There's always a concept, and we're always, you know, the concept is addressed, and we have to make a choice. We have to have an action to act upon for our daily lives moving forward. And what it's saying here is essentially, you need to believe. We see that obviously in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life." The Gospel of John is written so that you can believe in Jesus Christ and believe in his name. We have a quotation from Charles Spurgeon here that says, "If Christ is nothing at all to you, he is nothing. If Christ is not at all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into a partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you." We're probably running out of time very shortly here, but I will point out, and this is something that you can take home and study as well, but Christ's superiority is not only in John 3, it is throughout the Bible, specifically in Hebrews. This is the very opening passage. It talks about various points about why he is superior and how all things are under his authority. And the entire book of Hebrews actually is kind of laid out to show Christ's superiority over many different things. We have here in chapters 1 and 2, it talks about the superiority to angels and the Torah. We have Christ's superiority to Moses and the Promised Land in chapters 2 and 3 and 4. chapters 5 through 7, superior to all priests and Melchizedek, the high priest. Chapters 8 through 10, superior to all sacrifices and of the old covenant. So the last point here that I'm going to make before we go into our closing is essentially some discussion and application questions, some DNA questions. And if you want, jot some down or take a picture. If your leader doesn't have something specific planned out for you guys today, these are some things that I think should be on your mind moving forward. Some main questions about how we should prioritize Jesus and how do we set him as precedent? How do we see him as superior in our lives and how do we display that? And I could probably leave that up at the end, but in closing, I just want to bring up some points here that we are all fallible. Even John the Baptist, after he already had been in prison and said the great things that we read today in chapter 3, he had sent disciples of his to check on Jesus, essentially, to see if he was the Christ. I think that was found in... I apologize. That was not in my notes. Maybe I'm thinking of something else. I think it was actually Matthew 11:3. Yeah, so he had basically sent disciples of his asking of Christ, is he the coming one or do we look for another? So there's times where we're always going to be questioning our faith. There's times where we're going to be questioning God's character, whether we're suffering or having struggles or because of current events or even persecution. There's not going to be necessarily clear answers. We know that in Matthew 7:14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. But again, if we can focus on what John the Baptist is really pointing out here about Christ's superiority, who else can it be said of? Who else has these traits? I think the answer is a resounding no one else, and it's just Jesus where we put our faith and our focus on. As we recall to last week, he must decrease, I must increase. And again, how do we apply that in our daily lives? So as the worship team, I believe, comes up for maybe a final song, depending on time, they can decide. I probably went a little long. But I will pray, so please close your eyes and pray with me here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth that your word proclaims. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who even despite his superiority over all things, he chose to die on the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that you let us just meditate on that. Let that sit on our hearts and our minds and allow it to work in us, that we may go on to live a life that you deem worthy and according to your will. I must decrease and you must increase, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.